Good morning. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I was just chatting with John earlier that for my May kind of devotions, I've wanted to center around the book of Galatians in chapter 4, especially just for the whole month of May, and just wanted to dig into that chapter. And to help me, I've been reading this little book by Puritan author Henry Scogell called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it's like 36 chapters, 37 chapters, but there's only eight, like literally eight lines in each chapter. So it's like super easy reading, although it is Old English. So that's like hard work. But he explores this idea of obviously the life of God in the soul of man. And he explains it in a kind of a roundabout way, but I found it interesting and relevant for our sermon series at the moment, and particularly what I want to kind of explore with you today. And just by way of an introduction, what we're really talking about is how Christ can be formed in us. That's kind of really what we're talking about. If you want to get, you know, theological about it, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 is that just a precious verse that Paul says that his desire would be that Christ is formed in you. And the question then would be, well, how does that happen? How is Christ formed in us? And he answers that in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's by the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who has been sent by God into our hearts so that Christ may be formed in our hearts, so that we become more Christ-like. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so, in other words, what Paul is saying is that the ongoing supply to us of the Holy Spirit and his miraculous work of transformation in us happens through faith. Now, this is like super key, because I don't want us to kind of go away from these sessions thinking that if I just triangulate in a journal and I write out my prayers and I give a bit of money to the church and I do something with my time, therefore I have faith. These things are an outworking of faith. They're a demonstration of faith. And so we're going to explore that a little bit. The answer to the question, how is Christ formed in your life? So how are those thrones dethroned? And how is Christ exalted in our lives? How is the character of Christ becoming more prevalent and our own character becoming less so? How does that happen? Well, listen. It's by your faith, all right? And I want to remind you that we're looking at God, we're looking at the way that God, the Holy Spirit, changes us. That's our current series. How does that happen? How do we explore that? Well, look, the way that we're exploring it is answering this question today: how is Christ formed in us? And each time we've answered this question by exploring our faith response, haven't we? And so we've said that there are thrones in our lives that set themselves up against the Lordship of Christ. Right? That's what happens in our lives. There's these thrones that we have either, you know, the old man is still around, all right? And those old thrones are still there and they need to be dethroned. The Lordship of Christ comes in and all of a sudden there's a battle, isn't there? And that battle is between who's going to reign. And so what we've said is that prayer, one of the, you know, the disciplines, if you like, of the Christian prayer, in prayer, we are actively dethroning the God of self. Because we are acknowledging just by the very fact and act of prayer that we are not God. Right? Prayer is an act of faith, whereby we invite the Holy Spirit to form Christ in us. Did you get that? So prayer is an act of faith. It doesn't bring about faith, but it is an act of faith that we are inviting the Holy Spirit just by virtue of the fact that we are, you know, on your knees, standing up, sitting down, lying down, whatever, however you choose to pray, just that very act of going to God and saying, God, I am not enough. We are inviting the Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives. We also talked about singing. When we sing, we are dethroning the God of pretension, that we are the center of life and every good thing. Singing is an act of faith, whereby we invite the Holy Spirit to form Christ in us. When we are giving, this is what we saw last week, when we are giving generously with our money, we are dethroning the God of wealth. We are dethroning the God of self-sufficiency. Giving our money away is an act of faith, whereby, again, we invite the Holy Spirit to form Christ in us. The very way we dethrone the God of wealth is to give wealth away. We say we don't need it. Everything I have is God's. And if he was to strip me poor and I still have God, that would be enough. That's what we're saying. And so each time we pray, each time we sing, each time we give, we are actively inviting Christ to be formed in us. That is an act of faith. So today, we come to three linked issues: time, silence, and Sabbath. Time, silence, and Sabbath. And what fascinates me, and we'll explore these things as we go through, is that these three things are actively demonstrated by Jesus. Sometimes with amazing parallel. And so firstly, let's talk about time. We'll go through each one. Then we'll talk about what is this, how does this play out in every day? And then we're going to eat. And as we eat, we're going to discuss. All right. So, because we want to make the best use of our time, right? So if we're going to discuss, we may as well eat. Everybody's got to eat. Let's discuss. Yeah. So let's talk about time. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. You know, we've been looking at Colossians. That is our text for this series. And just to remind you once again, actually, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so that is our text. How does that play out? We know our condition. Our position has been changed because of Christ. So we're seated there. If we have been raised with Christ, and we'll get back to this, we are a new creation, all right? Links to the Sabbath perfectly, all right? If we are a new creation, we've been raised with Christ, what does that mean in terms of how we use our time, what we do with noise, and what we do with work? Okay? So, let's go. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, as an outworking of this new life, this raised with Christ, he says, walk in wisdom, verse 5, chapter 4. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We looked at that last week. Making the best use of the time. Definite article, the time. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and also told them in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, make the best use of time because the days are evil. I prefer another translation which says redeem the time. Use it up. All right. In Psalm 90, Moses asks God to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about numbering your days. I'm told that as you get older, you're much more likely to number your days. I've been in some car journeys where I've numbered my days, literally my minutes. In Jordan, that was like a moment by moment. Don't know where I'm going to live. Don't know whether we're going to get to the end of this journey. And so essentially Moses says that unless we come to understand life's brevity and life's place, and give proper value to time, we will never gain a wise heart. David says a similar thing in Psalm 39. He says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Isn't that humbling? Oh yeah, I read an illustration this week. I was almost tempted to just kind of bust it out and do kind of a whole illustration thing, but I'm never good at that. And so the illustration was this. I'll just tell you. I was going to do it, but I'm just going to tell you. Imagine you take a ball of string, you know, and you take, you've probably heard this before, you take one end and you take it as far as you can, another end, you take it another distance as far as you can. I'll tell you what I was going to do. I was going to take a ball of string and go all the way through the church and then have you put a mark on that ball of string. But then I thought it was pointless because someone's going to walk all the way over here and, but you know, a mark on that thing of string, and someone's going to walk all the way over there and do the same, and my illustration would die straight away. And so the illustration goes, imagine if you got up on a plane and you flew and you kept flowing. That's not even a word. Thank you. Someone needs more coffee. And as you were flying, that string was just kept going. There was no end to it. And you couldn't see an end to it, and there wasn't, it just disappeared on the horizon. And then you got a pen and you marked a dot on that string, and that dot represents your life. You know, the string is eternity. And what David says is that, make me know my end, what is the measure of my days, let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. And that kind of put things into perspective. That actually, you know, the psalm says that he measures time between his thumb and his little finger. So as far as you can go to the end of that string, to the far as you can go to the end of that string, one end is God's thumb, one end is God's little finger, and you are somewhere in between there. And yet God is completely outside of that. And so let me put it to you like this. 17th century French theologian François Fillon wrote this. He said, time is precious, but we do not know yet how precious it really is. We will only know when we are no longer able to take advantage of it. Liberal and generous in every way, God in his wise economy of providence teaches us how we should be prudent about the proper use of time. He never gives us two moments at the same time. He never gives us a second moment without taking the first away. And he never grants us a second moment without holding the third one in his hand, leaving us completely uncertain as to whether we will have it. Isn't that crazy? God in his goodness never gives us two moments at the same time. And he always gives us the hope of one before we've used one up. Because time is so precious, the Bible tells us to manage our time well. It was G. Campbell Morgan who once said that we can spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. We can spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. I'm just going to go, this is an example, because I think we all love this subject. Necessary things are things like sleep. Now, we all love sleep, right? Hands up if you like sleep. Couple of you are not so sure. Some of your young parents are like, sleep? What is that? Necessary things. We all need sleep. According to the Sleep Foundation, let me give you some facts. A young teenager, 14 to 18-year-olds, need 9 hours sleep every day. All right? An adult between 18 and 64 needs 8 hours sleep every day. Okay, now let me just like map that out for you, because some of you are like, that can't be right. If you go to bed at 11 o'clock at night, you have to wake up at 7 in the morning. That's 8 hours. Okay. We all need sleep. Moody's point is that we can spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. All right. So in the case of sleep, more than a recommended amount. So when evaluating our use of time, we need to ask if we're spending unnecessary time doing those necessary things. So let's talk about it. Let's say you're the average person. Now, I know there's nothing average about you lot, so just forgive me for even using that term, but let's just assume that you are average, not mediocre, average, all right? There's a difference. So let's assume that you're the average person who works 48 hours a week. I know some of you in the back of your head going, I wish, but the average person works 48 hours a week. Some of you are like, get in, I'm not mediocre after all. Let's just say you work 48 hours a week and you get 8 hours sleep every day. I mean, to the minute, right? Let's also assume that you spend 3 hours every day either preparing, eating, or cleaning up after food. 3 hours. Now, some of you would be more, some of you would be less. Some of you are like, 3 hours? No one stays that long in a drive-through lane. But let's just imagine you do. 3 hours, either cooking, eating, or cleaning up after food. This means that you have six hours every day, let's call other time. And some of you are starting to sweat. You're like, what? That can't be right. Here's the point. Either you use those 6 hours, or those 6 hours will use you. And it's not about using those 6 hours. It's about knowing where those 6 hours go. Because some of you are like, that can't be possible. 6 hours every day? 6 hours a day. Actually, 6.1 if you want to be precise. Question. Are those 6 hours aligned to God's priorities for your life? Do you even know where those 6 hours go? What do you do with those 6 hours? Likewise, secondly, let's look after time and look, sleep is just one example and time is just one example. Let's look at silence. Now, silence is, I could ironically talk for a long time about silence. It's theologically profound, silence. Most of the time, for anything these days, we don't wait, do we? Well, we have instant everything. And we certainly don't wait in silence, right? I mean, if there's one thing we hate more than waiting, it's waiting in silence. Just listen to yourself the next time you get stuck at consecutive traffic lights. And it takes one or two lights, doesn't it? And you're like, what? What? God, what are you doing? You're frowning on me today. Or, you know, you're not waiting. Or you have to wait because that's the law, but you ain't doing it in silence, are you? There's something in you that's gnawing at that. And yet the psalmist had to remind himself in Psalm 62, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. See, the psalmist had to say to his own soul, had to rebuke his own soul while he was waiting to wait in silence. Silence is an act of faith. Isn't it? Solomon said that there is a time to keep silent and there is a time to speak. James said that we should be slow to speak, indicating at some point there's going to be silence. It was said of Jesus that he rose very early in the morning, Mark chapter 1, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. Silence. 45 times in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus went out alone. 45 times. And it seems to me that even as Jesus was growing in popularity through those Gospels, through those stories, it would highly likely mean that he is unable to do really what we've just been talking about in terms of time. Namely, connecting with God in a real way for an extended period of time. And I don't know if you've picked up on the fact as you've been reading the Gospels, but Jesus often withdraws himself to allow himself to connect with God, even sometimes in the most insane times. It's like there's one point, there's a crowd gathering. And just Jesus kind of goes, just walks off. And they're like, where are you going? He doesn't even answer them. And the next minute, he's in a desert. It's like, Jesus, what are you doing? All of these needs, all of these priorities, all of these important, urgent things. And Jesus goes, no, 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 wait, 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 wait. See ya. And he goes off. There's a time to be silent. Over and over again, Jesus is seeking desolate places. He's seeking places to be quiet. He's seeking places to seek God. Now look, doesn't that tell us something about our culture and lifestyle? That we are so quick to plug in and so quick to connect and so quick to do. But Jesus isn't. He climbs a mountain just to be with God. Now, I won't take a show of hands this morning to find out how, the last time that we did that. But I bet it's a minority, right? Jesus would walk right out into the middle of the desert just to be with God. Now, we don't have any deserts here, but we have deserted places, don't we? And how often we need that? If Jesus needs that time to commune with God, do we need that time? Don Whitney said this. He wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's like a classic. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to. He says, one of the costs of technological advancement is the greater temptation to avoid quietness. He says, so many of us need to realize the addiction we have to noise. And so time, silence, and then Sabbath. And I don't necessarily mean, and I'm probably going to get myself in a tangle and probably get myself into hot water, but here we go. I don't necessarily mean a Sunday. What I'm talking about is a pattern. Certainly, Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. Now, just pause there. How many days you shall labor? Good. It's like we fail at the first, don't we? Right? 6 days you shall work and do your labor, not five. The pattern isn't a five-day work week and a weekend. The Bible, the word weekend doesn't exist in the Bible. You know that? I'm not mocking it. I love it. But what I'm saying is, it's not a biblical thought. So 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. Interesting. It's a Sabbath, not the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. On it, you should not do any work. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Interestingly, right in the middle of our grand text in Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul hints at this. And he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, but not for men. So he kind of ties this. And actually, it's amazing how many times, and you can do this in your own time, how many times work and silence appear together in the Bible. Amazing how many times. All right? And I'll just encourage you, get a dictionary, go on the internet, Google it, find all those verses. Amazing how many times. Thessalonians, it's First and Second, those books, it's like four or five times just in those short books where work and silence appear together. Why? Because the pattern is 6 days you shall work and one day rest. Now let me say a few things about Sabbath. The first is that the throne behind overwork is unbelief. So let that sink in for some of you workaholics. Okay, so the throne behind overwork is unbelief. But the throne behind rest is faith in God. Unbelief says that everything has to happen now or else. So if it doesn't happen now, you're doomed. If you don't do it, it's not going to get done. If you don't do it, I mean the whole history, the whole future of the universe is on your shoulders. If you don't get that done, you're doomed. And so the result of that is striving. Well, I better start work every hour that I can with all my strength to make it happen. But faith in God is the opposite of that. It's not laziness, all right? The Bible has much to say about laziness. Actually, the Bible has more to say about laziness than it does about work. No prizes for guessing why. Because that's where we gravitate more quickly to, isn't it? Laziness rather than work. But faith in God says that everything that needs to happen will happen. And it will happen according to God's timing. And the result of that is rest. God has determined for us a period of work and a period of rest. Not as some arbitrary rule, but as an opportunity, and this is key, as an opportunity for us to place our faith and trust in God. It's an opportunity for us to go, I'm not going this way. I'm not going the same way the culture's going. I'm going to rebel against culture. Why? I trust in God. I'm not going to work 7 days. Why? I trust in God. I'm going to work 6 days and trust God to provide for my seventh. You see? Now, it's really important to note that this doesn't work the other way around. All right? So, for example, rest doesn't result in faith. Yeah, that's called, because that's called laziness. If you take that to its extreme, right? Rest doesn't result in faith. Let me give you just a illustration of this. One of the problems a few years ago with the Keep Sunday Special campaign a few years ago was that it was promoting restrictions on Sunday trading law, which I'm in favor of. But closing shops on a Sunday doesn't create faith. Do we agree? Right? Rest is an outworking of faith, not the other way around. And in the life of the Christian, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that there is no more law about keeping the Sabbath for that very reason. The Sabbath was created for man. In fact, it's a Sabbath was created for man. Why? So that it would be an opportunity to actively demonstrate faith in God. When we slow down, when we stop, when we rest, we are demonstrating that we believe God and we're trusting God to give the increase. That I don't need to work 7 days because God's got me. But also, look, chew on this. God worked how many days? Good. Some of you are like tentative on that. Nah, I'm not sure. Jesus said that my Father has been working every single day up until now, right? But a pattern is that he worked for 6 days and he took a day's rest, isn't it? And so think of it this. Man was created on the sixth day. So God worked 6 days. On the sixth day of God working, man was created. And man's first full day of existence, i.e. the seventh day, was a Sabbath day. Whose Sabbath day? Okay, because it couldn't be man's, because man was like a day old. He hasn't earned like a day off yet, right? He's like, I've been existing for a day, time I had some time off, right? So he's not taking a Sabbath because what is he going to take a Sabbath from? This is God's Sabbath. And what's crucial to see is that man's first full days of existence is spent with God as God takes a Sabbath. Man's first full day is one of joy. First full day is one of joy and depth and meaning, sitting face to face with his creator as God rested. But listen and understand this. Just as our first day was his Sabbath, now, his first day is ours. Every time I think about this, I just want to just like stop and unpack it, but we don't have time. So, just as our first day is God's Sabbath, you get that, the seventh day, his first day is our Sabbath. Listen, all four Gospels record the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, right? His first day after resurrection was a Sunday. Then John 20 tells us that that it was on a Sunday that he appeared to the disciples. Acts chapter 2, and if you want to go there, Leviticus 23:16, the Holy Spirit came on what day? A Sunday, Pentecost. The first sermon was preached by Peter on what day? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. A Sunday. It was a Sunday when 3,000 people got saved into the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and were all baptized on the same day. The reference to a Sunday worship gathering is not rooted in Exodus chapter 20, but it's rooted in the idea that our Sabbath is God's first day. Just as our first day was his Sabbath, his first day is ours. Listen, why? How does this kind of pull together? Christ being formed in us, that we have been raised with Christ. Here's the key. You this morning, if you have been raised with Christ, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a new creation. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, ironically, if anyone is in Christ and Christ is in him, being formed in him, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And just like the work of the first creation was finished and rest came on the seventh day, we're now told that new creation was finished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And rest comes on the first day of the week. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. Accept the gift of one day's rest a week. Humble yourself to believe that you need it. Be willing to admit that your wealth and your significance and your true advancement in life depends far more on God's labor than on yours. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Devote time. If you choose that to be a Sunday, great. Devote time to focusing your attention on God in a special way. Not because you have worked, but because he has worked. Because it's that day, a day that was made for us to enjoy God, not as a requirement, but as an entitlement as his children to demonstrate faith in God. Now, of course, look, the Bible has much to say, again, about laziness. I want to just... 1 Thessalonians said, if anyone is lazy, it's the church's job to call him out. Don't panic, I'm not going to do that this morning. Some of your faces went white. It's like, really? We should be busy people. And you might say, well, look, I have a job. I work 5 days a week. What am I to do? Ask for another day? Look, I'm not suggesting you go back to your boss and saying, I want to work for 6 days rather than five. But here's some solutions. Volunteer work. You know, be busy. Outside of you and your own family, be busy. For 6 days and take the seventh day or whatever day that is. Some of you work shifts. Some of you, you know, can't always take a Sunday. Take a day. Take a Sabbath. I guess the question isn't about what so much what we do about our seventh, but of what are we doing with our sixth? And then what are we doing with our 6 hours each day? I remember chatting to a guy a few years ago. You'll find this funny, although extremely ironic. A few years ago, I remember him because of the irony. He was he's an ardent six-day creationist, and he was always he was always promoting six-day creation, which I haven't got a problem with, of course. But he was also complaining constantly that he didn't have enough time in the day to do stuff. I'm like, well, dude, you have enough time, as much time as everybody else. I mean, we all have 24 hours in the day, right? We just decide to use it differently, right? So, but he was complaining, and I must have figured he, he had a crazy work schedule, and maybe he had 20 children, and you know, maybe he did. I didn't know him so well to start with, and so maybe he had a crazy work schedule. Maybe he had 20 children. Maybe he had a large house that always needed maintaining. And so I asked him, you know, eventually, well, you know, what do you do with your time? How do you manage your time? What do you do? What do you do for a living? It turned out he was a manager. He worked Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. You had two kids, pretty modest house. And so the irony was that he was this ardent six-day creationist, but he only worked for 5 days. That's an irony. Because you've got to be consistent. Because if you believe God worked on 6 days, then so should you. And my thought was, as he was talking to me, and I didn't verbalize this because he was much bigger than me. I could have taken him down, but I didn't. You know, I didn't verbalize it. I thought, you know, because we were talking about creation as well, and I wanted to say to him, who gave you the authority to change the rhythm of the universe to 5 and 2? And then what on earth do you do with your time? Of all the time that you do have, where does that go? If you believe that God worked 6 and rested 1, then what are you doing with your 6? God has given us a rhythm of 6 and 1. And using up our time and keeping silent. Not keeping silent, being silent. Because there's a time to speak. Is a demonstration, and then resting, is a demonstration of faith in God. Now, all of this has to do with trusting God. Evidence, just read the book of Job. How often times does God say, as Job is murmuring, of all the things he's happened to Job, and all of his friends come along, give him some stupid advice, and then Job goes back to God, and God has to say to him, Job, be quiet. Just wait. Isn't that the same thing that Moses said? Moses was complaining, and God says to Moses, just stand and wait, watch. Stop speaking. Be silent. It's all about trusting in God. But here's the point. We were made for rhythms of work and rest. We were made for rhythms of noise and silence. And we're made for rhythms of community and solitude. And it's not only unhealthy to step outside of that God-given balance, it also demonstrates a lack of faith. God has made us for cycles and seasons and routines and rhythms, opportunities in our schedules, by our schedules, for us to preach to ourselves faith, to wait, to rely, to trust in God. If you were in life group week before last, you would have read through the hymn, Be Still My Soul, where Katrina von Schlegel is preaching to our own soul. Right? We explored that. Where she says, she's reminding herself, be still my soul. The Lord is on your side. Yeah? See, even when we're prone to doubt, you know, this hymn comes in. This is a faith response. She's reminding herself, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently. In other words, wait. Stop being so busy. Slow down. Keep silent about the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God. Trust in God. Leave it to Him to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. You see that? She says, be still my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice. Whose voice? Well, not yours. ain't no way he's going to obey you. But God's voice, the waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay. You're going to lose out. You're going to lose out financially, maybe. You're going to lose out on a promotion at work if you refuse to work stupid hours for a demanding boss. You might lose out. I'm not going to promise you that, you know, one day God's going to give it all back to you. And in this world. But what does Catherine von Schmeagel say? She says, well, be still, my soul. Quit your jabbering. Stop chatting about it. Just shush now. Be still, my soul. Jesus can repay. Trust in God. He can repay you. How? From his own fullness, all that he takes away. You see, that's a faith response, isn't it? And sometimes we lack that faith. And so we have to speak faith to ourselves. We have to preach faith to ourselves. And so look, two questions as we consider, as we kind of move forward now, and the end goal is discussion groups, but two questions I want us to consider. The first is, how do we manage all this, right? How do we manage time, silence, and Sabbath? Because that's the thing that we struggle with, isn't it? So how do we do that? Well, firstly, two questions that I think are valuable for us to consider together. Number one, what is God's priority for me? And look, I would just encourage you to write this down, make note of this. This is just something good to be meditating on. What is God's priority for me? Because look, isn't it true that so often we kind of just go from one day to another day, from one week to another week, from one month to another month, and then one year to another year, and then all of a sudden we're like middle-aged. Some of you are like, nope. What I'm saying is that time kind of, it passes, right? Because we're thinking about being grandparents, and we're like, what? I ain't nowhere near ready to be a grandfather. How did that happen? Well, let me tell you, week by week, month by month, year by year, all of a sudden, middle-aged, nearly. Not quite. So what is God's priority for me? It's good for us to stop. Okay, what is God's priority for me right now? Right now. Second question, the one's going to help you answer that, is that where has God placed me right now? Because I'm sure that you understand that you're not here by accident. You're not where you are and who you are, doing what you're doing, and God hasn't got a plan for you in that. I'm sure you're aware of that. And so the answer to what is God's priority for me is dependent on what is God placed for me. What am I doing? Where am I? Who am I? Now, normally, look, I want to debunk one kind of popular thing. Normally, we refer to priorities as a list, don't we? Don't we? When people say, well, what's your priorities in life? Okay, well, my priority is God, spouse. If you're married, if you're not married, it's probably not a priority. Finding a spouse. Children, church, work, hobbies. We missed anything? That'll do. All right. Normally we go in that list, don't we? How many people have kind of made those kind of lists? Yeah? Yeah? All right. So look, normally we have these lists. Now, there are a million reasons to suggest that method of working out God's priorities is just plain wrong. All right? But look, this manifests itself all the time. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Let me just give you one reason why that methodology is wrong. And before you stone me, just hear me out. God is not your first priority. You can write that down. You can quote me. God is not your first priority. Some of you aren't writing it down because some of you don't believe me. You're like, I don't want this heresy in my notebook. Here's what I mean. If God is your number one priority, that means there's a whole bunch of other things on that list are competing with him. All right? So if God is your number one priority, then at some point, my spouse, my children, my church, my work, my hobbies are all bargaining with my time as it relates to God. Because God is the first priority. See how that works? Let me throw this in a loophole. The Pharisees came to Jesus one time. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, what's the priority? So like, what's the most important thing? What's the priority? Jesus says this. He says, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? Now you might say, ha, I see. God is first priority. Proof text right there. God first priority. No, doesn't say that. Doesn't say first priority. It says everything, doesn't it? It says, love the Lord your God with all. Now, question. Two verses down, verse 39, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how can that be true if God is your first priority? What I mean is this. If I love God with all my heart, how can there be any room left for to love anyone else? Because like 100% is 100%. It's everything. I'm looking at the mathematician for like confidence. He's like, yes, it is. Yes. So everything is everything. Right? So Jesus says, okay, this is your priority. Love the Lord your God with all. No room for anything else. But then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. How can that be true if we've already just given all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our time, all of our energy to God? There's nothing left for anyone else. If we're saying God is first priority, he should be the only one on that list. That's why that methodology doesn't work. All right? But we think about this all the time. God is my first priority? Yes. Then my spouse? Yes. Then my children? Yeah, yes. And then, you know, maybe it's church, maybe it's work, maybe it's hobbies. Whatever comes next. And it's almost like we have this spiritual kind of pie. And what we do is go, well, I'm going to give the chunk of my allegiance to God and then divide up the rest between the rest. Is that all? It's not all, is it? And then how much do we give of our time and our energy if God is our first? Instead, it's much better to think of loving God, a priority, if you like, as a circle. Because that list of priorities is going to change. The list of priorities is going to change depending on who you are. All right? Much better to think of this priority, this one allegiance to God, this all, loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, as a circle in which all of my responsibilities kept put. Which kind of leads us to this second question. Working out your priorities within that circle depends on where and to what God has placed you that you might bear fruit. Now this is super important. Working out your priorities within that circle. So what do you do in that circle? Depends on where and to what God has placed you so that you might bear fruit. In other words, everything we do must be able to be explained as an expression of loving God. It's not first love God, then second love, as I'm going to give my chunk of time to this and some other portion of time to these other things. We must see it much more holistically, if you like, that loving God and all the things we do are an expression of loving God. See, Jesus said, seek first what? The kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and everything else, if you seek first the kingdom, will be added to you. And rather than making a list of competing things, we should be asking the kind of questions like these. What does seeking the kingdom mean? What does it look like in my marriage? What does loving God look like in my marriage? Rather than going to love God, going to love my spouse, going to love my children, going to love my church, going to love my work. No one ever said that. And going to love my hobbies. What is loving God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul? What does seeking first the kingdom look like in my marriage? How do I bring the kingdom to bear in my home? What does that look like in our church? How do I love God in my studies? Or in my work? And then, once we've done that, once we know the responsibilities that God has called us to, and the fact that God wants us to seek the kingdom so that we might bear fruit on his behalf. Once I've done that, then I take those 6 hours a day and I plan out my day. I take my 6 days a week, my 7 days a week, and I plan out my week according to those biblical priorities. Because when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, he didn't just say it. We love to do this. We'll say it. But Jesus didn't just say it. He demonstrated it. He not only knew God's priorities for his life. He understood that he had been placed where he had been placed and for what purpose he had been placed. He knew that. Every day, he made a judgment about what was important and what was less important, according to the plan that God had set out for him. He even made a decision based on what was important versus what was urgent. Right? And we don't do that so much, do we? We make decisions on things that blow up and show up urgent rather than important. But every day he made that judgment, and it gave him a sense of direction and purpose that enabled him to complete every task God assigned to him. And it's crazy to think that Jesus, and I would encourage you to go back and read Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus had the same 24 hours that we have. And yet, knowing where he was placed, the purpose for which he'd been placed, seeking the kingdom, and measuring everything that he did according to that plan and purpose of God, gave him this amazing sense of direction and purpose. And everything that he set out to do, he did. Everything. And he used up the time that he had, even if it meant seeking silence and solitude for his own life. And so, can I encourage you today? You know, there are some very, very practical steps that you can take to measure your time. One of the things that I do each and every day, I lay out hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute, what I'm doing of that day. I have a calendar that I keep fairly regimentally, sometimes mainly only so I don't double book or triple book or quadruple book. But get into the habit of planning where you spend your hours. And then look, if nothing else, you can go back and you can go, you know what? Look at the amount of time I spent doing nothing. There's nothing accounted for. Share your calendar with someone. That's always pretty scary. So yeah, Google Calendar. So Joe has access to my calendar. and he's able to keep me accountable. Something doesn't appear on my calendar. Joe's like, what's with that? And he knows where I am any given minute of the day. It's pretty scary, actually, having thinking about that. But keep a calendar. Keep a diary. Keep a journal. Keep a log of what you're doing, when you're doing it. Are you being effective for the kingdom? Are you really seeking the kingdom of God? And then are you taking time to just be quiet, just to unplug, to be silent? How else do we hear from God? How else do we hear from God if we're not drowning out the noise of everything around us with His voice? And then are we resting not because we have to, but because we want to? Because we want to declare again that God is trustworthy, that He is faithful, that He has not finished working, and He will continue to work. And I don't have to overwork. I'm not going to be lazy and underwork, but I want to be truthful, and I want to be honest with God, and I want Him to have that throne in my life. And so, look, the way to dethrone the gods in our lives is actually to combat those thrones, those idols, with the very thing that raises themselves up against the Lordship of Christ. Use time, or time will use you. Manage the minutes, give them to God, and rest knowing that He's got everything in the palm of His hand. We're going to pray. Joe and Matt are going to come up and lead us in another song, and then we're going to eat, and we've got some discussion questions for you that we want to encourage you to discuss over lunch today. So I'm going to pray, and then our musicians are going to come up. Father, thank You, Lord, that You provide for us in Your word in Your word just a gracious reminder, Lord, to use our time well. Lord, none of us know how many days we have. Lord, thank You, Lord, in many ways that we don't. Thank You, Lord, many of us would be petrified if we knew how many days we had left. And yet, Lord, we know that it would motivate us to good works, to using our time well. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that we would be able to put into action, Lord, just, Lord, faith in You. Lord, we want to be able to say, Lord, by the things that we do, by the way we preach to our own soul, that the noise of this world, the culture of this world, we are rebelling against, because we believe that we have a God who is alive, He is active, He is working. And we don't have to bust our guts to work. We don't have to seek approval from anyone, just You. We want that smiling face of. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we set time aside to seek You, Lord, as we seek the kingdom for our own lives, Lord, we pray that where You have placed us, we would be fruitful. Lord, we don't want to waste time. Lord, we don't want time to use us. Lord, we want to use time for Your glory. Lord, to see the kingdom of God and all of these things added to it. Lord, so help us in this, Lord. None of us have this down. I know that I don't have this down. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to manage our time better. Lord, to take moments of silence and solitude. Help us unplug. Lord, even if it's just on the way to work, to be quiet before You, Lord, and to rest. Lord, not to waste our time, but to redeem the time that You've given. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.